This is talk 13 in the discipleship series, and we're now going to look a little more closely at some examples of what I was speaking about last time, about the severity with which God deals sometimes with both unbelievers and believers. And so let's look initially at the sons of Eli, and then also let's look at King Saul. And so firstly, the sons of Eli. You remember the story of Eli the priest. He was the one to whom the young Samuel was brought to be looked after, and Eli spoke to Samuel's mother and so forth. Well, many years later, Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas had grown up, and they were now working in the tabernacle like their father. But these two men abused their positions and exploited people, and the Bible says that it was God's will to put them to death. So if you could read, Chris, 1 Samuel 2:12.
Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord.
And then also 1 Samuel 2:17.
This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt.
This is speaking to the people who brought meat offerings, and they would take it and use it for themselves. And so if you could read 1 Samuel 2:22 to 25.
Now Eli was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death.
Okay, now those are the operative words. God intended to put them to death. Now, you might also remember that the young Samuel, God spoke to Samuel at night and told Samuel what he was going to do to the sons of Eli. And eventually Eli got Samuel to tell him what is it that God's telling you, and he told them that God says he's going to judge your sons. And Eli knew it was from the Lord. He knew that God had said that. So now, of course, this is a passage that took place in the Old Testament, of course, and the you might say, well, that's in the past, that God has changed since then, that was at a time when the law of Moses was in operation, and so on. Nevertheless, it illustrates the principle of how God acts, and I think we shall demonstrate shortly that he continues to act in the same way. So this is not just how God used to act when the law of Moses was in operation, it is how he acted even in the New Testament era, and how he still acts today. So the law of Moses is no longer in operation, but God still sometimes does the kind of thing that we're seeing here. And so, just to finish the story, the two sons of Eli were later killed on the day that the ark was captured. Eli's two sons were both killed on that day. Now, whether they were believers, I don't know. I have a feeling they were unsaved people. The severity of their behaviour, it seems that they were so bad for them to be called scoundrels, and it says they treated God's offering with contempt, and they were sleeping with his women and so on. I suspect the sons of Eli were not saved, but I don't know that. I'm not told. The Bible doesn't say. We're simply told that this is what happened to them. They were still operating as priests, weren't they? Eli was still letting them carry on. So it's ambiguous as to whether they were saved or not. What is clear is that God put them to death. So let's look at another example. This is involving, I'm going to come on to Saul in a little while. Another example concerns Nadab and Abihu. And these were two brothers, and they were the sons of Aaron. And Aaron, of course, is the line through which you have the priesthood. So the priesthood come from Aaron, and he had four sons, and two of them, Nadab and Abihu, were put to death by God. And so God did so because the Bible says they offered unholy fire or strange fire. Now, in some way which isn't specified, what they were doing in the tabernacle was inappropriate. They were not going about things the right way, and they disrespected God by the way that they dealt with the offerings. I don't know what they did, but they offered strange fire, and God saw it as unholy. And the point was that God consumed them. And Chris, if you can read out Leviticus 10:1-2.
Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord.
Yeah, so the point is, these men, remember, they're the sons of Aaron. These are the nephews of Moses. We're really close to the time when all these events were happening. These are men who had intimate knowledge of the truth, and they understood from Moses and from Aaron what the position was, and they were the first generation of the priestly class that God had created through Aaron, and they behaved as they did. And it says they laid incense on it and offered unholy fire. We're not told what they did, but in some way the way they did this was not the right way, and I think they knew it was not the right way. They knew they were not doing it the right way, but it was not as God commanded them. Now, therefore, God slew them. But the point is, I think it's precisely because they had so much knowledge and because they had so much revelation and so much responsibility that God treated them more severely, not less. So the more you know, the more senior you are, the more you know the Bible, the more revelation you've had, the more you need to be obedient, and the more likely it is that God will deal severely with sin on your part. And this is one of the reasons why we need to tremble and have the fear of the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord is not a popular subject, but it needs to be. And we need to take seriously these incidents, because they are not just ancient history. These are relevant to us. And so, let's look at King Saul then. All right. Now, King Saul, he was a man who was unfaithful. He didn't do what God wanted him to do. But we mustn't run away with the idea that everything King Saul did was bad. King Saul did lots and lots of really good things. He was very successful, especially in his early years. And many of the things he did were good things. But he did not remain faithful. And in the end, God didn't merely demote him or remove him from being king. We're told that God slew him. So Chris, if you could read out 1 Chronicles 10:13-14.
So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance, and did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse.
Now remember, King Saul was made king of Israel, the whole of Israel, and he also operated in as a prophet. He prophesied. He had a lot of knowledge and a lot of understanding. But what did he do? First of all, he became enraged and insanely jealous and envious in relation to David, tried to kill David. He even tried to kill Jonathan, threw a spear at Jonathan for being friendly with David. But also, in his franticness towards the end, he consulted a witch at Endor. He also made the offering that he should have left for Samuel to do, and he did various things in which he was presumptuous or acted prematurely or acted disobediently. Now think about it. Would you be able to say that you... Would you be confident that you're a better man than King Saul? Are you confident that you're better than Saul? And also, are you confident that Saul had a greater revelation than you, knew more than you know? I mean, I don't think you could instantly form an answer to either of those questions. I think you'd have to just park those and think, well, I'm not really sure whether I'm any better than Saul, and I'm not really sure whether he knows more than I or I know more than him. Saul didn't have all the rest of the Bible like we have it. And Saul did many good things. And when you think of it, what did he really do? He was disobedient. Or have you ever been disobedient? He was impatient and usurped the position of Samuel. He did what Samuel was meant to do instead of waiting for Samuel. Have you ever done what someone else was meant to do rather than wait for them? And he failed to carry out God's instructions in relation to destroying the enemy. God had told them to wipe them out, but he didn't. Now, God dealt severely with King Saul and even allowed him to be slain. But the point is about Saul, just to be clear about this, who thinks that Saul was an unbeliever? Who thinks Saul was a believer? What would you vote for? Well, I would vote for Saul being a believer. Why would I say that? For many reasons. First of all, the enormous things he did achieve and the great things he did do. But secondly, in that strange event with the witch at Endor, remember, Samuel appears. It's the real Samuel. It's not just an illusion. Samuel appears and he says, "You will be with me. Today you will be with me." Now, he didn't say you will be in Sheol, but in a different section from me. He said you will be with me. Now, Samuel was in what is called Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise, that part of Sheol that was reserved for the saved. Of course, that's gone now, because all the people who were saved in the Old Testament time, right up until the crucifixion, Jesus went and took them out of Sheol and took them to heaven. So they're not in Sheol anymore. The only people in Sheol now are the unsaved. They're in what we would call hell, waiting for the judgment. But back then, Sheol consisted both of what we call hell and what the Bible calls Abraham's bosom, or paradise, or just calls it Sheol. And so Samuel was saved, and he said that Saul would be with him. But there are other reasons too why I would say that Saul was a saved man. All right, then, can you see why that presents us with something of a difficulty here? Because you've got a saved man, but God has slain him. Now, what makes you think that any discipline that might ever arise in your case, if indeed you're even prepared to countenance the very possibility of such a thing ever happening at all, what makes you think that any discipline that would ever happen to you would only ever be at the mildest level? Where do you get the idea from? And this is what I would throw out as a challenge. Because you need to get your thinking from the Bible, not from somewhere else, or just from your own imaginings, or your own surmisings as to what you think God might do. Let your view of God come from the Bible, not from somewhere else. Alright, let's take it into the New Testament. Let's deal with the situation of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Because you might be thinking, well, these examples you're giving are all from the Hebrew Bible. They're not applicable to us. Well, first of all, that's a wrong way to think. But in any case, if that is how you think, here we have this. This is happening in the early days of the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they have sold some land, and they've given some of the proceeds to the apostles. Now that is so far so good. No problem at all with that. It was entirely their choice. They sold some land. Nobody was making them do that. They chose to give some money to the apostles. No problem at all. They didn't have to give any to the apostles. They chose to give some. So where's the problem? The problem is that they claimed that what they gave was the entire proceed of the sale. They just told a lie about what they'd given. So they sell this, whatever it is, acre of land or something. They get so many thousands of pounds or dollars for it. And they give something to the apostles, but actually held back some for themselves. Now, just to emphasize, to avoid confusion, because there is much confusion about this passage, there was nothing wrong with them holding back some of the money. They could have held back all the money. They didn't need to sell the land. They could have kept the land. They could have sold the land. They could have sold the land and kept all the money. They could have given it all to the apostles, or none of it, or some of it. It was entirely up to them what they did with the money. They had no duty to give any of it away, let alone all of it. So what then is the problem? What is God angry about? He's angry about the fact that they were lying about what they did. So, Chris, if you could read out Acts chapter 5, 1 to 6.
But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds, and brought only a part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him.
Okay, so what do we know so far? God has taken Ananias' life because he has lied to the Holy Spirit. And then look, the very same thing happens to his wife, Sapphira. If you could read out Acts 5, 7 to 11.
After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of our Lord? Hark, the feet of those that have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things.
Okay. And notice it says, and great fear came upon the whole church. Now, some have argued that Ananias and Sapphira were not real Christians and were not actually saved at all, just pretending to be part of the church. And some have said, see, the operative point here is that God is angry with people who are pretending to be part of the church when they're not. And they're unbelievers in the church, and therefore he's going to slay the unbelievers in the church. But to me, that is nonsense. And I see no basis for saying that. The Bible doesn't say it or even suggest it. On the contrary, if they were not real Christians, why would God have any reason to discipline them at all? You see, if they were unbelievers, if God went around disciplining every non-Christian who tells a lie, there'd be nobody left, would there? If he was to discipline the unbelievers for lying and so forth, why single out Ananias and Sapphira as unbelievers and judge them in this very dramatic way? It just doesn't make any sense with them as unbelievers. And if they were unbelievers, why would they sell land in the first place and give any of it to the apostles? Why would they even be in the church if they were unbelievers? Now, being in the church at that time was not the way to get win friends and influence people and become popular. Being in the church at this time was the way to become unpopular. Look what happened to, you know, James and John and Peter, and the way they were, you know, even in the very earliest times, they were persecuted and flogged and so forth. And persecution was happening even at this time amongst the messianic believers. So why would you want to get in amongst the messianic believers and face disapproval from other Jewish people if you were not a believer? And why would you give your land away? But more importantly, why would God discipline an unbeliever? Because God fully expects unbelievers to lie, and his principal judgment of them will come, but it will come later at the great white throne, and that's when they'll be condemned and punished eternally. So the real reason why people argue that Ananias and Sapphira must have been non-Christians, I believe, is because those who say that don't like the idea of God dealing with real Christians in this way, because it makes them uncomfortable. Because if God would deal with Ananias and Sapphira in that way, well then, if you're going to accept the proposition that he did that, you're going to have to say, hang on a minute, that means he could treat me in a similarly severe way. I don't like that idea. So I'm going to believe that they weren't Christians, because I don't want my mind to be put in a place where it needs to form that conclusion. I don't like that conclusion. I don't want to have to form it. I won't form it. I'll change the situation so that I don't have to form that conclusion. Do you see? But the point is this. It says, and great fear came upon the whole church. Why would great fear come upon the whole church? Because God has killed an unbeliever. Do you see? Why would you be afraid in the church if God is killing unbelievers? Wouldn't that be a basis for unbelievers having fear, not the church? Because it should read, and great fear came upon all the unbelievers who were not part of the church because of what God was doing to people who were not part of the church. Do you see? That's not how it reads. And so, to me, the only way this makes any sense at all is that God is dealing with Ananias and Sapphira in that way precisely because they are saved believers. And this is the discipline that he was giving to them at that time for what they were doing as saved people, lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, well, why doesn't God do that all the time with everybody, everywhere, who's a Christian? Well, because he chooses not to. This particular time was the birth of the church. It was an extremely critical moment in the life of the church, and God moved sovereignly to bring judgment on these people and brought fear into the church. The fact that God doesn't always move sovereignly to bring fear into the church does not mean that he didn't do it on that occasion. We're told here that he has done this. The fact that he doesn't always do it and chooses sometimes to let us carry on for longer is not a basis for concluding that God doesn't bring judgment on those in the church who act wrongly, or that you needn't have any fear of the Lord. You're told to have the fear of the Lord. Now, why would you have the fear of the Lord, or why would you be told to have it, if it was a meaningless concept and was never going to result in any action on God's part? If it was never going to result in any action on his part, why would you need to have the fear of the Lord? What would there be to fear? You see, so the thing is that we need to be guided by what the Bible says, not by what it actually says, not by what we'd like it to say. You might like the Bible to say all sorts of things. There's loads of things I would like the Bible to say, but it doesn't say them. And you can't hold views that the Bible doesn't say. So I believe that you have to conclude that the discipline of this kind can and does apply to real Christians, and that it ranges from mere rebuke all the way through to chastisement and all the way up in certain situations to God choosing to end our lives. But the point is, it's a complex subject. You see, why would God end the life of a Christian? There are many possible reasons. One is because they're being a bad influence on others. One is because he wants to bring fear into the church and bring people to holiness. Another is because that person might at the moment be misbehaving, but later, God knows, they're going to completely fall away. So God might know of a certain Christian. Here he is now. He's beginning to sort of go the wrong way. If I don't stop him, 5 years from now, not only is he going to lead others astray, he's going to fall away entirely and lose everything. So can you see how it can even be God's mercy to move in judgment against a Christian who is falling away, who hasn't yet fallen away completely? Which would you want to happen if you were a Christian and falling away? Would you want God to end your life before you completely fall away, assuming that you don't subscribe to the notion of once saved, always saved? If you, as I don't, but if you believe that a Christian can fall away completely, would you want him to end your life before you did that? Or would you want him to let you totally fall away and go to the great white throne in the lake of fire? You see, if you look at things in a much fuller, broader way, from God's perspective, with the fullness of eternity at stake, the things he does make sense when they don't necessarily make sense if you look at them from your narrow perspective and only for the moment. Things that are done for the moment don't necessarily make sense, but things that are done from an eternal perspective may make sense. So, some people think, I mean, I've heard people say that, like Buddy Holly. Buddy Holly was killed in a plane crash. Now, why was he killed in a plane crash? I'm not saying I know. I don't know why he was killed in a plane crash. But one possibility that can happen to people like him is that he came from a godly family. He was a Christian young man and got rapid success. I mean, a phenomenal number one hits in a very short career. And then he snuffed out in a plane crash. Why? There are indications that he was beginning to fall away. I don't know. I can't say this is the case. I'm just surmising and using him as a possible example of someone whom God might have taken home because he's in the process of beginning to fall away. Now, who knows what would have happened to Buddy Holly if he'd lived? Would he have remained a Christian? Would he have, his head have been turned by all the things, the success he was having? Who knows? I don't know. But it's a possibility. So let's begin also to look at this, another controversial subject. What does Paul mean when he refers to delivering a man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? Again, this is another of the 1001 topics that you'll never hear a sermon on. No one talks about this. Because it's either you don't know what it is, and the preacher doesn't want to be exposed as not knowing, or not knowing for sure, or he thinks he does know what it means, but he doesn't want to say things that people don't like. So for one or either of those reasons, the preacher won't talk about it. So if you're nevertheless still unpersuaded that God can and does discipline us severely, and sometimes even to the point of taking away our lives, let's look at this. Let's look at this topic. Because here, in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, Paul speaks of this concept of delivering over to Satan. If you could read that out.
It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
And just to show it's not something that happens on one occasion, if you could read out 1 Timothy 1:19-20.
By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Okay, so here are these two instances where Paul has done this. He's taken this drastic step. Brackets, if we assume it's drastic, let's try and define what he's done. He's handed these men over, this man in Corinth, but also Hymenaeus and Alexander that he's writing to Timothy about, he's handed them over to Satan. And first of all, we're told for the destruction of the flesh, and secondly, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what do we mean by the flesh? Some might say, I've handed them over to Satan so that Satan can buffet them, and the flesh being referred to is in the metaphorical sense of our flesh nature, and that their flesh nature is going to be given a bombardment of stress, difficulty and problems such that the objective is achieved of lessening their flesh nature by others doing things to them rather than them choosing to crucify the flesh and so on. It's going to be done to them. So it could be speaking metaphorically of the flesh in that sense. But it could also mean that he's handed them over to Satan for them even to have their lives taken away. It could mean either of those things, and I think it means both of those things. What Paul is essentially doing is speaking of a believer and handing them over to Satan. Now, this is Paul doing this, So it is a controversial concept. But what you can't do with controversial concepts and passages is just ignore them because they're controversial. You've got to address everything. That doesn't mean that you necessarily need to arrive at a conclusion, because you could, your conclusion could be, I'm unable to reach a conclusion and I'm going to park this until such point as I have understanding of this point. That's a perfectly reasonable stance to take. But these are passages that you need to face up to and address. But if you place these in the same context as what's been happening with Ananias and Sapphira and Paul and Nadab and Abihu and Phinehas and the son and so forth, if you place it in that broader context, given God's track record for the way he deals with those who have contempt for him, why would we say we're ruling out the possibility that Paul might be handing these men over to such an extent that God would allow their lives to be taken? Why would you, on what authority would you rule that out? You might say, well, I mean, the famous phrase is, the God I worship would never do a thing like that. Well, you can't say that. It's no good you talking about the God you worship and what you think the God that you worship would never do. What you've got to do is look at the Bible and look at what the God of the Bible says of himself, rather than you making pronouncements about him based on your supposition about what you think his character is. You have to go by what the Bible says, and the Bible says that God has taken the lives of a whole host of different folk for all, at all sorts of times, Old Testament and New. So why would you, at any rate, you could put it at least in these terms, how can you rule out that it means that? To me, you have to rule it in that it may mean that. But I think it also very much means things falling short of that. So you hand this man over, and what does it mean to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? For that, when that man is handed over, it's as if an umbrella is removed from over his head and a bombardment of demonic attack comes down upon him, that from which he was previously protected. He was previously protected by being part of the church and having God's umbrella over him. And what Paul has essentially done is remove the umbrella. And now the rain is hitting this man directly, which previously wasn't hitting him. And that, I think, is definitely part of it. So that the man will receive a buffeting of demonic attack, which may cause him to realize his error and stop behaving carnally and come back to God. But I do believe, my conviction is that it means more than that as well, and may even include the loss of that carnal believer's life. And by God removing his shield of protection, the carnal man dies, and his sin and rebellion cease, and he himself can still be saved, which perhaps he may not have been if he had been allowed to live out a full 70 years. Because on the trajectory that he was on that flight path, he was heading to destruction. And God stops him at an earlier point in his flight path. So, I believe that that is what God does. And it's a little bit like, to my mind, what a sensible football manager will do. Imagine you're a football manager, soccer manager, if you're an American, and you see a player on the field and he's seriously out of order and he's behaving badly. He's got a yellow card already. We're only 10 minutes into the game. He's had a yellow card. He's already had a warning, now a yellow card. And there's another 80 minutes to go. Now this player is in a weird mood today and he's going to get sent off if this doesn't get dealt with. But that means sent off by the referee, which means he's going to get maybe a 3-match ban or a 5-match ban or more. And what do you do as his manager? What would you do with that player? You might take him off the pitch early to save him from a red card, a 5-match ban, a 3-match ban or whatever. Now would you say, no, that's unthinkable. No manager would take a player off because the player is behaving badly. He would always leave him on the pitch and let the referee deal with it. No, sometimes he would take him off. And a sensible manager might well do. I've seen it happen. I've seen managers do it more times than you've had hot dinners, where the player is facing 2 yellows and the manager takes him off. In fact, there's a famous occasion when Paul Gascoigne, Gazza, the famous Gazza, in the 1991 FA Cup final. It's the only cup that I never saw Forest win. But it was the FA Cup final. I thought we were going to win it that year. Forest were playing against Tottenham Hotspur. And Gazza came on, playing for Tottenham. And he was in a strange mood. And he was going around, tackling people like a crazy man. Lunging into wild tackles. And he nearly broke a Nottingham Forest player's leg with an insane tackle, for which he should have got a straight red card by the referee. But because he was Gazza, and because it was very early in the FA Cup final, the referee didn't give him a red card. But what should have happened, his manager, looking on, should have said, "What is up with that lad today?" and should have taken Gazza off. But because Gazza was the biggest name in football at the time, he didn't take him off. He left him on the pitch. Now what happened? Gazza went in for another tackle a bit later. He lunged in on this player and he broke his own cruciate ligaments really badly. He had to have a whole season out because he destroyed his cruciate ligaments. Now can you see the metaphor, the analogy? The manager could have taken Gazza out and saved his cruciate ligaments, saved a whole season for him. And I think this is the point, that God can and sometimes does take a Christian out because they are going into really wrong behaviour, becoming carnal, falling away, in the earlier stages of falling away. And so, what do we take from this? Even if we're a real Christian, it is possible to get yourself into such a mess, your life sliding down so badly, that you could be a harm to others and a harm to yourself if God doesn't stop you. And I think that's one of the things that God does. But bear in mind, it's one of the things. That doesn't mean God does that all the time. But he does do it sometimes, because the alternative would be worse, of allowing you to continue. And just for the sake of the tape, there may be someone somewhere who's encountered this. Maybe a child has died, or a teenager, or something like that. And just, it may be a comfort to some to know that if you knew the entirety of the story of what would have happened, it may be that that child has then, God has taken the child to himself, because he knew what was going to happen in the years ahead. He knew what would happen. And I can remember two kids I dealt with when I was a policeman, and I looked upon them and I was appalled by the situation, the family they were in. It was terrible. The dad was a burglar, he was a thief, they lived in terrible situation, and I dealt with them on one occasion when they were little, and I remember feeling sympathetic towards them and just praying for them, because they seemed in such a desperate situation. They were sort of 8 and 10. But years later, about 12 years later, I read in the newspaper that the young lad, who had been about 8 at the time, he died of a heroin overdose. And then the girl, she was about, by this stage, about 22, she died of a heroin overdose. And see, which was the better thing? Was it better that they lived into adulthood and went into that sort of terrible situation? Or would it have been better if God had taken them when they were children? So, that's not to advocate the taking of children. I'm just saying that if you were capable of looking at everything from God's enormously broad perspective, not only sideways but upwards and downwards, you can see everything in time and eternity. It may be that some of the things that we think are tragedies are actually God's mercy, rescuing a family, rescuing a child, rescuing someone from what would have been an even worse outcome. So, anyway, we'll carry on in the next talk on these points.